Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. Visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Thank you.
We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of written lessons and things that you can study and get a college education on. We have our jail chaplain with us this morning, Brother Eddie Frazier. Brother Eddie, tell us how the jail work's going.
Well, it's going very well. You know, about as well as you can be expected when God's involved. So we really appreciate the opportunity you've given us to baptize like 22 last Sunday and the number we have this year. Although our numbers are small, we're not in it for the numbers. We're in it for the baptism. Now, put that slide up on baptism now.
Oh, we don't have a slide on baptism. We're going to do that next year.
22 hits.
Today's this morning. If I was your minister for this church, and I probably never be, because that's not my calling, you would hear this sermon every Sunday. This is a sermon that me, Manuel, Charles Silva, Angelo Rodriguez, Ernest Sims, this is what we preach every Sunday so people will know what they must do to be saved. We're not there to just wet people up. We're not there just for the numbers. If they don't understand what they're doing, 4 or 5 times, we'll ask them, what must I do to be saved? Where it is in the Bible? What's the gospel and where it is in the Bible? If they don't know these things, they don't get baptized. So y'all keep praying.
Amen.
We'll keep doing.
Keep the good work up, Eddie. God bless you, my brother. What a wonderful ministry that is, and great work. We praise the Lord for it. I have left this on this board here, hoping that y'all will jot this down and see that this is a great circle of truth. The last time that I taught in the 22nd chapter, which Paul preached the gospel, I've left this up here since then, and this morning we're going to study the same subject. So I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, but we're going to study Paul's fifth defense before King Agrippa, Festus, and Bernice, Festus being the Roman governor. But let's go back and kind of lay the groundwork, set the stage for what we're going to study today. We'll go back to Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, his own advisors, answered and said, Thou hast appealed unto Caesar, unto Caesar thou shalt go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus, the last of the Herodian kings, this Agrippa. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered that it is not in the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before the accused to have his accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crimes laid against him. Therefore, when they were come here, without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom the accusers stood up, and they brought none accusation of such things as I had supposed. Verse 19. But had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such a manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, that means Caesar, Augustus Caesar was the first Caesar, I commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. And tomorrow, he said, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, you can imagine these great prideful kings and his sister come marching in, and of course, not to be outdone, Festus, I'm sure, had all kinds of pomp and ceremony, and all these Roman troops and their best garb and regalia. And he was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains. These are a cohort, over 1,000 men, the chief captains are, and principal men of the city. At Festus' command, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both in Jerusalem and here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Isn't that amazing? He's going to send a prisoner bound to Caesar, and he's got no charges to write against him. Here he means my Lord, he means Caesar. Therefore I have brought him forth to you, specifically before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, not without to signify the crimes against him. That's the whole problem. Festus wasn't interested in having his first case appealed to Caesar. Now, sure enough, it is been, and he's got no charges to write against him. So now we're into Acts chapter 26. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Welcome to our worldwide radio audience. Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Saul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And Paul stretched forth his hand and answered himself. This vassal king Agrippa was in town to honor the all-powerful deputy of Caesar. He had five resident cohorts of troops there. That's 5,000 troops that he's got of the imperial army there in Caesarea. As a courtesy, Festus let Agrippa take the chief place. Notice Agrippa, with lack courtesy, didn't say, I permit you to speak, but instead he used the third person saying, Thou art permitted to speak. Paul stretched forth his hand. This characteristic gesture of the great apostle is frequently mentioned, and there must have been something about it quite unusual to make such an impression on Luke. He might have used the arms that was encumbered with a chain. Its dramatic authority has so impressed Luke that he frequently spoke about it. Somehow the power and nobility of his gesture still remains today as we read the verse. Verse 2. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. The privilege of addressing a king and a governor at the same time, Paul appreciated. Paul had already been cleared of all the charges of sinning against Caesar, and he could continue now and devote himself strictly to preaching the gospel, which things were the cause of the hatred of the Jews. Notice that he said that a clause accused of the Jews. Paul didn't mean the entire Jewish nation. Campbell translated this simply as Jews, and it means really just certain Jews or part of the Jews. Verse 3, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, therefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Paul was glad for the opportunity to address a man who, unlike Festus, had a knowledge of the Jewish religion and scriptures and prophecy and those things that foretold of the Messiah. He had a chance to make this last presentation to the Herodian kings, must have thrilled Paul's heart. Beyond this, he hoped for an opportunity to touch the young king's heart and convert him to Christ, because that's always the goal of all preaching. Hear me patiently. Notice that Paul, like I, didn't make any plans on being brief. You can't count on me being brief this morning. Paul made no promise of being brief, had the Jew lawyer Tertullius in Acts chapter 24. The inference being that he would speak at length, and it may be assumed that he did. This chapter may be read aloud in less than 5 minutes, so it must just be an outline of the high points of what Paul preached. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. It's great likelihood that Paul, having distinguished himself as a student of Gamaliel, that many of the Jews knew him. And this is attested by the fact that he received that commission to go in Acts chapter 9 to persecute Christians. And we can also deduce that Paul's bitterest accusers had probably been students with him, knew him during the school days, verse 5, which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify, they probably won't, but if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Paul doesn't disclaim being a Pharisee because the chief hope of the Pharisees was the resurrection of the dead, and that's what he's now accused of. The straitest sect, this is a proper description of Pharisees because they stress compliance with the law of Moses. Verse 6. And now I stand and am being judged for the hope of the promise made to God of our fathers. Now, this is kind of a little dot on the I and a cross on the T to the Romans, because Rome allowed all native religion, whatever your religion was when they conquered your country, you could keep worshiping the way that you used to worship. So the hope of the promise, without any doubt, refers to the Messiah, the promised Savior that would take away the sins of the world. The relationship of the coming Messiah to the Pharisees lay in their belief in the resurrection of the dead. That belief in the resurrection was the foundation upon which the primitive church received the resurrection of Christ. About Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans 1:4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By stressing this common ground between the Pharisees and Christians, belief in the resurrection of the dead, Paul hoped to enlist on behalf of himself any goodwill that might have remained among the Jews. Verse 7, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Despite the widespread belief that the 10 tribes, northern tribes, were lost forever, no doubt many of those 10 tribes at various times returned to their country. Anna, as an example, having been of the tribe of Asher, Paul himself was of the tribe of Benjamin, he tells us in Romans 11:1. Levi is mentioned in Hebrews 7:5, and of course all the priests were Levites. For which hope's sake? This hope's sake meaning the resurrection of the dead. And so it's the Lord's resurrection is the only sure proof that there's going to be a following resurrection of the dead. That hope is in Israel is to be found only in Christ. The clause that I am accused of the Jews, a proper translation here again would be accused by Jews or by certain Jews. It's utterly amazing thing that Jews who have the hope of the resurrection should accuse Paul of all things of entertaining the same hope. One scholar, McGregor, translated that as Jews of all people. Paul just can't believe that Jews of all people are mad at him for preaching the resurrection of the dead. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there. We announce that several times during our sermon because most people listen to radio for about 7 minutes, and we hope to tell them all where they can go get the whole sermon. Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Here Paul identifies with his principal accusers as being Sadducees, who denied the resurrection and believed in no resurrection of the dead, no rewards or punishment in the future. And Paul's testimony here gave evidence against them as being the absolute murderers of the Son of God, which they were. Their hatred instigated most of the problem that he had when he was preaching Christ. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Having already shown that he was one with Agrippa in the hope of the resurrection, Paul now moved to find further common ground with him. having been like Agrippa's whole family, the persecutor of the church. His grandfather was Herod the Great that killed all the babies. His father was the one in Acts 12 that killed James with a sword, put Peter in prison. This guy's whole family has been a slaughterer of Christians. And so now he hopes to find common ground with him by saying, I used to do the same thing. Verse 9, I verily thought myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I verily thought means that truly Paul believed in himself, that he thought that he was right. A lot of people do wrong and commit enormous wickedness thinking that they're right. All thinking within ourselves is self-centered. It's only when our thinking is in Christ that we really think correctly. It's clear that Paul really thought that he was doing God's service. Verse 10, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Many of the saints, literally the word is holy ones, though Paul avoided using that in Acts chapter 22 and his other testimony in Jerusalem, here he uses it in order to bear witness of Christ and his church. They were put to death indicates that more Christians other than Stephen were killed by this suppression of Christianity. And notice he said, I gave my vote against them. There's no way that this can simply mean I approve. The Greek here means that I cast down my pebble. And what they did is they had an urn, and each one in the Sanhedrin court would put a black urn in for death and a white urn in for acquittal. And here he's saying that I cast down my pebble, which would indicate that Paul very well might have been a member of the Sanhedrin. Verse 11, and I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. The clause here, I compel them to blaspheme, in the Greek it indicates that he was unsuccessful in that. He just tried to compel them to blaspheme, but failed. Even unto foreign cities is quite a revealing phrase that shows the extensive range of the persecution and that Paul and all of the Sanhedrin was involved in. Verse 12. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and those things in which I will appear unto thee. Jesus' death and purpose is fulfilled not in some martyr's death of a disillusioned man. It had eternal and cosmic meaning. Jesus was one with his people, with his church. When you cut the branch, you cut the tree, and Jesus feels all the persecution that the church feels. In summary, there are several different things that are brought to light here for the first time. One being that the light was brighter than the sun, that the light enveloped the entire company, that the whole company fell to the earth, that Jesus spoke in the Hebrew tongue or in Aramaic, and it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. There's a fuller account of what Jesus said in Acts 26, verse 16 and 18. Regarding the last of these additions, it appears that some things that was told to Paul by Jesus was also told to Ananias, who came to see Paul. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks, to kick cactus in your bare feet in sandals, in other words? Some would say that that was a Gentile proverb, but every agricultural country on the face of the earth had a proverb like that. And how would they know that the Jews didn't use it also? And after all, Paul being sent to Gentile nations. And notice one of the things wherein I will appear unto thee. This is a promise that the Lord will appear to him again in the future, which we saw in Acts 18, Acts 22, and Acts 23. And there's probably many, many other appearances of which are not recorded in Scripture. Verse 17. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee. This verse was a promise that Paul would be delivered from the Jews, as well as the repeated dangers that he was in to the Gentiles. And it explains really Paul's courage throughout his career that God had promised to take care of him. Verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. This forgiveness of sins is the principal burden of all apostolic preaching. The great need of humanity to be reconciled to God and the restoration of fellowship, the eternal Father, is a great need of us all. In a vital sense, it's the only blessing that matters. With remission of sins, all the hardships of life, all the slings and arrows of fortune, and all the disappointments and sufferings of life's frustrations and sorrows receive eternal triumph for the redeemed. You might be suffering here now, but I'm telling you, you'll live forever in glory if you just live faithfully with the Lord. But without remission of sins, the most favored and successful life on this earth, doesn't matter how big your BMW and your house is, your 401k, it means nothing. It means nothing at all. Remission of sins is one of the great words in the New Testament. Notice that word, sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified means set apart as holy unto God's service. Something that is sanctified simply shows the presence of God. Wherever God is, it is sanctified. If you stop being sanctified, God's not going to dwell there. This is one of the bad translations, sanctified by faith in me, that's the fault of the King James, RSV, all modern translations, all of these translations that say faith. The most conspicuous omission in the entire New Testament is the article, the Greek article, the. The article is found before faith in this verse in the Greek. It's just about almost always found before faith. It means New Testament Christianity. It doesn't mean just your faith or faith alone, as we studied in a lesson on Galatians not long ago, that really we're saved by faith that leads to faithfulness. Our faith needs to lead to a faithful life, and so it is faith that leads to faithfulness. Faith in Christ through New Testament Christianity. Verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then unto the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meant for repentance. This faith that leads to faithfulness, we're not saved by works, but we're saved to do good works. When you're saved, you begin to do good works. Jesus said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. That's not how we're saved. That's what we do after we're saved. I was not a disobedient to the voice from heaven. And you wouldn't expect me to have been Agrippa. Damascus and Jerusalem. Paul's words here are not exactly clear. The use of the word first, Paul uses many times throughout his epistles and throughout the book of Acts. And it's not talking about chronologically first. He's saying the first thing that I want to bring up to you is, or the first thing I want to teach you is. Down to verse 21. For this cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Again, the Jews are represented by the highest authorities of the Sanhedrin court, verse 22. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue to this day, witnessing both unto the small and the great, saying none other things and those things which the prophets and Moses did say that should come. Notice, obtained help from God. He had many of marvelous deliverances. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer and he should be the first to rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The resurrection of the dead is clearly taught in Hebrew scriptures. The Jews today deny that Isaiah chapter 53 is talking about Jesus. They refuse. That's the only chapter in the Bible that they do not allow to be read in a synagogue any time during the year. They say it causes too much trouble and too much confusion. They say that that chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, is talking about the Jewish nation and how they will suffer throughout history. And it cannot be that way. The personal pronoun who, which is translated he 18 times in this chapter, is translated his 13 times, is translated him 10 times, a total of 41 times in this chapter, God tells us that this is going to be a person. Not only that, he's contrasted with the people, him on one hand and the people on the other hand in verse 8. And let's look at that. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. He's taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. People and he, they're contrasted. They're not the same. This is an individual that's killed in verse 8. He's cut off in verse 8. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified between two thieves, one on the right hand, one on the left. And with the rich in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, came and begged the body of Jesus and buried him in his own new tomb. Acts 27, verse 57. Made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and has put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, his child. God will see his child and do what? Prolong his days. How do you prolong somebody's days that you kill in verse 8, you bury in verse 9? How do you prolong their days? Well, you got to raise them from the dead. There's just no other way that you can do. I got an email blast from the Biblical Archaeological Society, of which I'm a member of, and they found a bulla in Jerusalem. They found this bulla in Jerusalem. Now, last year, the big find was finding Hezekiah's seal, and this is right by where this archaeologist, Matsar, believes is the palace of King David. They found this bulla that has Hezekiah, King Hezekiah's seal. Now, 10 feet away, they have found a seal that says Isaiah. And in this seal, it's got a doe up here that represents blessing. In this second register, it says Isaiah. And in this third register, right here, it's damage. If there's an Alf right there, it'll say Isaiah the prophet. Generally, God gives us just enough information so that us who believe can rejoice and so that the unbelievers can go on and hang themselves in their unbelief. Isn't it wonderful? Found 10 feet away from Hezekiah's seal is a brand new seal of Isaiah the prophet. Isn't it wonderful? Jesus taught that Isaiah 53 was talking about him. Paul preached that it was talking about him. Stephen uses it in his preaching. Philip uses it to the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul quotes it in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. And Peter quotes it in his book, 1 Peter.
that he should rise is a genuine sense that he should be the first to rise from the dead. He was the first to rise to never die again. Others, he rose Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus died again. But he was the first to rise and never die again. And you can have that promise too yourself. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You can go to our website and you can watch this on YouTube and you can see that picture of that bully your own self. Acts chapter 26, verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself with much learning that make thee mad. This is a Roman governor interrupted the proceedings. There's no light to the blind, no music to the deaf. This poor idiot thought that because he couldn't understand Paul's sermon that nobody else could. With a loud voice is another detail showing that Luke is an eyewitness of this, that he writes down exactly what he heard. He was there. He knew. Why would he add that emphasis with a loud voice if this was written years and years later, 100 years later, as a non-believer's thing? With this crowd, Paul is charged with madness by one who's a carnal man and has no spiritual discernment. But the guests were being deeply impressed by this. Verse 25, and he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Paul was the sanest man in the hall where he spoke, along with Luke. This quiet, firm denial bore the stamp of truth. How beautiful is this reply, and how strong and how respectful. Mad men don't call men by their names and their titles of honor and be respectful. Verse 26, for the king knoweth these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. You've heard all about it, Agrippa. For this thing was not done in the corner. It was done when your granddaddy was around, when your daddy was around. You know all about it, Agrippa. You've heard all about Christians. The earthquake that accompanied the Son of God and his visitation to our planet, the shock is still being felt around the world. The fact of his birth split human history into B.C. and A.D. His crucifixion bruised the head of the serpent, Satan himself. His resurrection brought to light immortality and the gospel to all his followers. His teachings monitor our deeds and our thoughts, and his word will judge the living and the dead at the last day. This wasn't done in the corner, except in some little corner of the universe that's called the planet Earth that can never forget him or get rid of him as some try, as some of the Sadducees and Pharisees were able to see. The world is all as the Jews were afraid of in John 12:19. Says the world is all gone after him. The Sanhedrin court was scared to death of it. Verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Well, the prophets told about the resurrection of the dead in Job chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book. He got what he wanted, didn't he? That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in a rock forever. Job says, I wish we could just chisel this out like in a tombstone and fill up the groove with iron so it'd last forever, because these are important words. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. We sing a song about that, don't we? It's a wonderful song. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. That word stand in Hebrew is kum, get up, stand up, raise up. The resurrection of the dead will take place in the last days, which is a term. It means two things. To the Jews, the last days of the Jews was at the resurrection of Christ. The last days of Christianity is all of the time until he comes again. It's the last period of time that God is going to deal with man. God is going to have no further revelation. This is the last and final revelation, as Jude 3 says, that the gospel earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all time delivered to the saints. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand the last days upon the earth. And that though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I seek God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins or veins be consumed within me. Isaiah had said in Isaiah 26:19 about the resurrection of the dead, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. In Daniel 12:1, in that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince. Now in Daniel 9, the Messiah is called a great prince, and so this might be one of Christ's title, but it might be talking about an archangel too, we just don't know. Shall stand up for the children of his people, and they shall be a time of trouble such as never were since the nation, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., even to the same time. At that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book. You need to be found written in the book of life, guys. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Boy, you know what I want for you. I want you to wake to everlasting life and not shame and contempt. Acts 26:28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. This is a hard verse to translate. There's many different translations here. I went to my Greek New Testament last night, and a word-for-word translation of it, as Agrippa said to Paul, in a little me thou persuadest a Christian to make. That's as good as any translation that we have. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, the King James. You're trying to make me play the Christian by Bruce, F.F. Bruce. In a brief, you're trying to persuade to make me a Christian out of me, in other words, with a brief sermon, Williams. In a short time, you're persuading me to become a Christian, RSV. In a little, you're persuading to make me a Christian, the Codex Alexandrius. In brief, you're confident that you can make a Christian, Y-mouth. You're in a hurry to persuade me and make a Christian out of me, Goodspeed. Much more of this, and you'll make me a Christian, Phillips. In a short while, thou would persuade me to become a Christian, the Douay version. All of you get the idea, don't you? You need to be a Christian. That I-A-N means belonging to Christ, a part of Christ, part of his church. You don't have a hope if you're not in Christ. It'll be seen from the above that none of these scholars really know how to translate the Greek of this, and it's hard. It's very awkward as I read you from the literal. Verse 29, I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Verse 29, and Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. Can't you just see him holding up those chains? Paul replied to this holy one, this named Christian. He hoped that Agrippa would really become a Christian. How did the king know this word Christian? How did he know about it if he hadn't heard all about what was going on in his kingdom? He wasn't an idiot. He played the Jew. His mother was a Jew. Herod the Great was an Edomitian. Arab that had married into a Jewish woman when he became king, and so he was partially Jew, but he took all the schooling of the Jews because he had to rule them and deal with the Sanhedrin court. He knew all about Christianity. Verse 30. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and all they that sat with them. If the king had not been deeply moved and almost persuaded by Paul, he would have risen when Felix interrupted and broke up the assembly with that loud cry telling Paul, your much learning makes you a madman. Of course he would have stood up and walked out then. But the very fact that he kept sitting there shows that he wanted no part of Festus' rejection of what Paul was saying. Courtesy demanded that no one leave until the king did. Therefore, Paul was enabled to continue somewhat even after Festus's interruption. Verse 31, And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." Thus, through five different trials, Paul has in each one of them been adjudged not guilty, but these people don't have the courage to turn him loose. Then said Agrippa to Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty had he not appealed unto Caesar." Thus Herod testifies to his innocence and his sincerity. It shows you that there had been an impression, a deep impression made on Herod Agrippa. And he was halfway persuaded. I hope you're not halfway persuaded this morning. His partial conversion was of great significance because God didn't hammer him. He got to live until 100 AD before he died. But in contrast, you look at all the people and what happened to them that persecuted Paul. Ananias, the white-walled high priest, was murdered by his own people within a decade. Felix was recalled within 2 years, and he perished with his family in the eruption of Vesuvius, the volcano, in 79 AD. Drusilla married Felix, and she perished along with her son in the eruption of Vesuvius. Bernice fell into public disgrace at Rome. Festus died within 2 years of denying Paul justice. The Sanhedrin court was wiped out forever at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Nero, who later killed the Apostle Paul, died a wretched death in disgrace. The Senate told him, "We're sending to have you arrested and killed if you don't kill yourself." And he tried to kill himself, but he didn't have guts enough. He just wounded himself, and he had to get his servant to finish him off. Further evidence this scene can be found in my written lesson. It'll be on the website. I encourage you to go there. In Luke 18, verse 7, Jesus said, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night unto him, though he bear long with him?" He bears a long time with the evil. He bears a long time with the wicked. He bears a long time with those people who reject the Christ, the Son of God. We'd encourage you to not allow that to happen to you in your life. We want to ask you that you live the Christian life. Turn with me now to 1 John. Open your Bibles and turn with me now to 1 John. And let's talk about how we're going to live that Christian life. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Let's begin in verse 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness." See that word cleanseth? It's a continuous action verb. If you're a Christian and you're walking in the light, in faithfulness, you're trying your best to live a faithful Christian life, you're being cleansed every minute of every day for all of your shortcomings, for all of the things that you don't mean to do. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." If we say that we have no sin, now there are three different Greek words that are used for sin here. This word here, sin, is lawlessness. If we say that we have no lawlessness, amartema, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, our lawlessness, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, our lawlessness, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, this is a different word. It means miss the mark and not sharing the prize. It was commonly used to refer to shooting a bow and arrow at a bullseye. And you're shooting for the bullseye, and you hit out here, you just don't hit the bullseye. Now, what God is telling us is try your very best for the bullseye not to sin. If we say that we have not sinned, missed the mark, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things that I write to you, that you sin not, different Greek word, it means do not do one sin at all. God says for you to get up every day and set the goal that I'm not going to sin at all, not one sin. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not, that you don't even do one little sin. And if any man sin, miss the mark, you hit out here, you don't hit the bullseye. If any man sin, if any man goof, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation of our lawlessness, of the worst of sins. He's the buyback of the worst of our sins. We have the good news for you. The good news is the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can just march right down to front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You repent of your sins. Confess Christ is Lord. Be baptized into Christ and rise to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning and you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church, you're ready to become a Christian, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Thank you. Now to prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.